So when it comes to personal responsibility, which is it? Love one another or do as you would be done by? Most major religions commend some variation on the theme, but they're not exactly the same thing. Loving everyone is doable. Not easy, but doable. It includes loving your enemies, of course, on the even Hitler loved his friends sort of basis. You have to love your enemies. But do as you would be done by is really pushing the boat out. Well, it is if you take it literally. You'd be giving away all your possessions, for one thing, in Jesus Christ style. A swift road to sainthood, perhaps, but not very practical for most of us, given the acroistic basis on which life is founded. Or should we care about being acroistic? We all understand the inclination to stock up for a rainy day, but be cautious. Ultimately, the accrual of possessions can become an obsession in itself, and we end up like miniature Donald Trumps or Alan Sugars. And then Satan gets us in the end. The old adage, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, is, I suspect, alas, all too true. It hits the nail on the head. But the Good Samaritan isn't expected to give the shirt off his back, is he? It would seem nothing less is good enough for the great unknown. She expects a no-limits approach for the Christians amongst us. Jesus says it again and again and again. Give to whomever asks is the oft-repeated Sermon on the Mount line, Matthew 5:42. But it is a line that is far from unique. Whoever asks for something in Allah's name, give it to him, says the Prophet Muhammad, Kitab at-Tawhid, chapter 53. Mahatma Gandhi is severe and wrote, modern civilization is a hindrance rather than a help to the needs of the human soul. The German-American psychologist Eric Fromm goes still further. The fact that millions of people share the same form of mental pathology does not make these people sane. Ouch. Well, it is good to know how we should be, what the bright and morning star of our aspiration should be, I wish. Still, we can try and love one another. Be thou perfect, says Jesus. You can do it with one qualification. If you think of yourself as a ship in full sail, you have certain requirements to keep the ship in trim, stocked, and moving through the water. You need sufficient provisions to feed the passengers and crew, otherwise you'll have no boat left to go off sailing in search of damsels in distress. You can give everything away, provided that everything is limited to your surplus. That, or go and be a St. Francis of Assisi, and have no personal long-term dependence of any kind to look after. But you could argue that that's a different kind of selfishness. Take thy burden with thee, my late grandmother used to say. She had a point. However, by contrast, to load yourself with so much cargo that the boat can barely move is stupid, and that's what most of us, sadly, tend to do. We justify our behavior by saying it's a just-in-case thing. Oh, we need something put by just in case of that rainy day. Mormons are so obsessed by the hard times that may come that they build vast larders with sufficient provisions for month on month in case of Armageddon. Modern Mormons try and stock their larders with provisions for just a year, though in days gone by, their aspiration was to have sufficient food in reserve for 2 years. My own father had a dream the world would flood and stocked us up with enough corned beef to feed an army. But by and large, this obsession translates into stocking up wadges of assets or ferreting away dollars in stocks and shares and the like, for the proverbial rainy day, and such squirrel-like behavior scarcely gels with the injunction to love one another. Or does it? You make your own choices here. However, loving one another is a pretty loaded commandment. But does this loving one another free you from your troubles? I mean, where's the benefit? In the here and now, rather than in some if-then-maybe one day, perhaps never, kingdom of heaven. Does loving one another defeat evil? We live in a world in which atrocities happen on a daily basis. This or that war, this or that injustice, this or that heinous crime. Massacres are our daily diet, let alone earthquake, fire, and flood. Sickness, sin, disease, and death seemingly have dominion. In every war, there are battles and dollars to donuts. Not every battle goes the right way. That does not mean a war is lost. Evil may seem to triumph in the short term. Daily life is almost inevitably a voyage through an ocean of suffering. That does not mean that Satan has won the war. We need to lift ourselves and permit ourselves the luxury of a divine perspective. Not easy, of course, when you are railing at the heavens in frustration and ire. That said, you do not have to submit to injustice. You don't even need to submit to providence, unless it's the will of the great unknown. Or you have to endure, like a bull in the arena suffering the barbs of the picador. You endure, you bear your suffering, and continue on, defiant in the full knowledge that death awaits us all in the end. Which is the rub? What's the great unknown to do with us? If life is smooth and easy, we live smooth and easy, and all too soon forget her. But what trawlerman heading out on the tide to risk life and limb on the high seas does not believe in God? What soldier facing death in battle does not send up a prayer? Adversity enables us to become great-spirited. We grow small-minded and self-centered when we live in comfort. It was ever thus. I am no exception. It took a challenge to my daughter through apparently life-threatening illness to make me wake up to the need for greater personal spiritual discipline. True spirituality is often best evinced in times of pain and suffering. But if you can turn your attention to the suffering of others as you lumber through the pain-filled arena to which some of the best are condemned, you provide good with the victory over evil. And nothing, but nothing, not even Satan himself, can block your path. So what of sin, trespass, and debt? Just the other day I was in conversation with a parish priest and objected to the use of the word sin rather than the word trespass in the Lord's Prayer. I explained to the priest concerned that I believed that Christ drew a distinction between a trespass, which is hurting another person, and a sin, which is a rather more abstract concept. She, the priest, concerned, accused me of what she regarded as the Jesuit practice of arguing for the sake of argument. The rebuff hurt, but I do believe this distinction to be important. We were, in fact, both wrong. The word Jesus seems to have used was debt, and it's a word worth closer examination. But for this, we need to get back to basics. Many would not regard fighting in a war to defend one's country as a sin, but it would definitely be a trespass if you killed another person, whatever the provocation. Indeed, we are all corporately culpable for the weapons of war that our governments supply to others. The distinction between sin and trespass is an important one because of the expectation from Jesus that we try to avoid harming others, regardless of the validity of the reason. Now, that does not mean that we should put ourselves in harm's way, as when, for example, you're in an abusive relationship. Obviously, in an I can Tina Turner situation, we should step aside from the abuser. It does, however, mean that when we ourselves hurt someone, we should feel a measure of concern at our behavior and examine what we have done. Christ is very specific about this. Indeed, Jesus Christ is brutally clear in the Lord's Prayer, so much so that he makes forgiveness conditional. But for much of my life, I've got this wrong. He does not bother with trespass in general, only with the debt or obligation incurred in trespass. So let's restate this. If you miss church to go to the pub and curse and cuss whilst drinking too much alcohol, you may have sinned, but you may not have incurred a debt to another. But if you hurt another, then Christ expects you to ask for forgiveness and makes that forgiveness conditional on the degree to which you totally forgive those that have hurt you, which is setting a very high bar. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that owe us something, he teaches. This remarkable distinction between sin and debt is not unique to Christ. Old Testament Judaism makes a similar distinction. And the sin offering a Jew had to make was nothing like as heavy as the trespass offering he or she had to make if she or he hurt another person. Modern Christianity and modern Judaism seems to have forgotten this key distinction, which is one which Jesus Christ builds on. In some senses, it is comforting. Christ does not prioritize petty sins. These do not concern him as much. Ergo, they do not concern God as much. The golden rule that underpins most great religions is that we should do as we would be done by. This is what matters to Jesus, and it is no easy task, because of which very few of us make it our first priority. Look at this a little more carefully, because it matters. In Matthew 6, Jesus uses the word debt rather than the word sin or the word trespass in the Lord's Prayer, and the unique meaning of each word was known to him. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, he says. In Luke 11, the text used by Jesus is a little different. Luke says that Jesus is recorded as having said, more broadly, forgive us our sins. But then Luke reverts to Matthew's text and adds, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Specifically, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that bears us an obligation because they have injured us. In Luke, rather delightfully, the flavor of the prayer has something of a statement of fact, as well as the plea for forgiveness recorded in Matthew. And could be written, we are forgiven all our sins against God and our fellow man insomuch as we do actually already forgive the obligations others have to us because they have hurt us. There were levels of sin, and sin against a person was a distinct form of wrongdoing. So the concept of a clear distinction between the words trespass and sin was one familiar to Jesus, but less so to those in the modern Judeo-Christian tradition. This perhaps because in Christ's day there was a temple in which to make distinct forms of sacrifice for atonement, and now there is not. In the days of the temple, there was a trespass offering, which was made when a person had actually committed a violation against another person. The trespass offering was a ram or male lamb. Contrast this with a sin offering, which was made when a person sinned by going against God's will. A sin offering could be as modest as two pigeons. The distinction between a trespass and a sin was clear. To covet something belonging to your neighbor or to fail to honor the Sabbath were mere sins, whereas to kill or steal was and still is a trespass. In more modern terms, an example of a mere sin might be to abuse your body with too many drugs and too much alcohol, whereas to beat your partner, whether drunk or not, would be a trespass. But when Jesus was using the word debts, he meant something else. He meant your obligations and the obligations others carried for you. He knew what sins were, and he knew what trespasses were. Debts were the consequence, and he knew what the word meant. He chose his words deliberately, and the thrust of his teaching is, We are forgiven our debts in so much as we forgive those who are indebted to us. But it is a statement that is qualified. He distinguishes between the sinner and the sin. We are to forgive the sinner and do so completely, but not the sin. And this is a New Testament theme, this ruthless attitude to the expectation that you must forgive those that wound you is taken to new extremes by St. Paul. Both Christ and St. Paul were Bible scholars familiar with the extraordinary exhortation in Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And St. Paul reemphasized the importance of forgiveness in the same full-on, no compromise, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, sort of way in Romans. Which is interesting. What he meant is, whilst you are unforgiving of a person for their actions towards you, you are their judge. When you forgive them, you release them from the burden of your judgment. Then they become subject to the judgment of the Supreme Being, and her judgment echoes through eternity. So forgive if you can. It makes life more straightforward all round. But though forgiveness is useful, it's something I have found difficult and only managed mostly with an effort. So there is forgiveness. Are you going to forgive your enemies? It's a big ask, and it needs restating that it is not necessarily forgiveness in the modern sense. So for clarity, let's say it again. What Jesus is asking is that we learn to love our enemies. Love is a state beyond forgiveness. I was reminded of this by hearing the extraordinary story of Jin Fori, who grew to love as a friend her daughter's killer, Letlatem Mofaleli, at the end of the South African struggle to end apartheid, though she never forgave him for what he had done. But step back a moment. What is sin? Sin is any action that goes against the will of the Supreme Being, and that is any action that goes against your own sense of righteousness. Righteousness in the biblical sense of being true, being straight as an arrow is straight rather than a mere mundane goodness. Thus a sinner can be righteous, as was the prostitute who anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume and with tears, then wiped them dry with her long black hair. So you choose what sin is because you determine your own moral code. And a footnote in this regard, Gandhi believed, and instinctively I feel that he has to be right, that any moral code that is worth its salt is not going to be predicated on reward. I find the emphasis of the Episcopalian Church on salvation in return for good behavior depressing. It speaks so badly of us that reward is what we should care about. A thing is straight or a thing is wrong, irrespective of the brownie points you may or may not earn by keeping to the straight and narrow. After all, God is merciful, even right up to the end. The Arabs of Oman have a story they tell children, two stories really, the first of which goes like this. There was this saint. He'd lived such a good life. He was a hermit. Then one fine sunny day, Bint Blis, the devil's daughter, came sashaying past his little hermitage. The old man stood up and stepped out, fascinated by the beautiful young woman. She turned and smiled at him. He followed after her, his heart pounding. But the emotional strain was too much for the dear fellow, and he had a heart attack there in the middle of the road and fell down dead. He went straight to hell. And the second goes like this. There was this robber. He had killed 99 men during his long life. In his old age, he began to feel afraid of death. He went to a holy man and asked him what he should do to make amends. The holy man said, "You are beyond redemption, my friend. What justice would there be if a man like you was saved?" So he killed the holy man. Then by chance he met an old friend, and tears came into his eyes. "My dear friend, what hope is there for me? I have just killed a holy man, the latest of countless men I have murdered. I am doomed." His friend smiled. No one is doomed, my friend. Why not go on pilgrimage? Perhaps God will be merciful. So the robber started on his pilgrimage with a repentant heart, and he got halfway, and he had a heart attack and fell down dead. And the demons came rushing in to claim his soul for Satan, but simultaneously so did the angels, for they wanted to claim his soul for God because he had repented his sins. And the angels and the demons were each tugging at the corpse, wanting to seize the soul within. Then the archangel Gabriel looked down and saw what was going on. "Stop," the archangel said. "Go away and find me a long piece of string, so that we can measure exactly how far the robber has walked. If he is past halfway, the angels will have him. If not, the demons get him." The angels and the demons rushed off to find a long enough piece of string to measure the distance. Now, as it happened, the man had not quite made it halfway, but the great unknown was watching. She smiled. She bowed her head and pursed her lips, and she blew, puff, and she blew the robber's body just past the halfway mark, and he was saved. That said, I did say that we determine our own moral code. If so, not to dodge the question, what is mine? Well, it is not exactly the golden rule. Not exactly do as you would be done by. That's too big a reach for me. It is more specific than that. It is an aspiration which I find difficult to live up to never hurt another, nor to endorse in any way the hurting of another person. So what of evil? God, being the embodiment of perfect goodness, cannot by definition create evil. Mankind has been created perfect. But for creation to be meaningful, for the spiritual man to grow of himself, then man has to be free. Free to learn. Life is a search, first for one truth, then another, then another. With every answer, there is a new question, or perhaps an old question repeating itself. For man's benefit, God has given us that greatest of all gifts, greater than life itself, because without it, life is meaningless. Free will. Man is free to choose whether to follow God's plan or not, free to make mistakes and hopefully to learn by those mistakes. There are those who would have us believe that man is not in control of his own destiny. Blaise Pascal once wrote, "Had Cleopatra's nose been differently shaped, the history of the world would have been altered." Maybe so. And yet, in essence, man, both individually and collectively, is very much in control of his destiny. Consider how much in this life appears to be the product of chance. The chance meeting of a moment may produce the companion of a lifetime. On the other hand, the stray bullet on the battlefield is so much the instrument of chance. In every instant as we live and breathe, chance plays its part in shaping our destiny. And yet, nonetheless, in spite of chance, we shape our own destiny. Chance sets the stage, but we are the players, and life is and can only be what we make of it. Chance can only set the parameters within which we must stand or fall, succeed or fail, to a greater or lesser degree, dependent in the final analysis on ourselves alone. So here comes evil, self-created by man as the inevitable concomitant of our free will. The very real power of evil is often underestimated. Evil is the product of the mortal mind. All evil, for collectively the mortal mind of man foments all evil, including sickness, sin, disease, and yes, even death itself. Nothing that is evil comes of God. All negative thought and all products of negative thought, or the devil if you prefer to embody the idea, are self-created by man. Man's true self is spiritual, eternal, created in God's image. The greatest threat to any man's spiritual development is the devil within. some would say that the power of evil in the world, the power of the devil, is becoming dominant, that mankind, with the growth of Western-style civilization, is on some sort of roller coaster to doom. That is not so. Ursula Le Guin, in her writings, draws attention to the dangerous fallacy that civilization being artificial is unnatural, that it is the opposite of primitiveness. Civilization is too often regarded as a veneer, hiding the nobler reality beneath. There is no veneer. The process is one of growth. And primitiveness and civilization are degrees of the same thing. If civilization has an opposite, it is war. Of those two things, you can have either one or the other, not both. And is there a devil, a personified counterpoint to the living God? Just as you have matter, so you have antimatter. So perhaps there is logic in the idea that as you have God, so you have the opposite. Christ clearly thought so unequivocally. When he composed the Lord's Prayer, whatever version you choose, he personified the word evil in the line, "Deliver us from evil." It should be better translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." Both Christ and the prophet Muhammad seem to have believed in a devil. The canon of scripture tells us half the story. There are apocryphal writings that give us a fuller idea of the ancient myth, and the Muslim Quran is very clear on the matter, which is that in the beginning God created all the angels before he made man, that he made them out of light. They serve God but have no free will. Next he created the spirits, or jinn. These beings have free will and therefore possess souls and will have to face judgment day. They were created from fire, from the very heart of the flame. They exist on earth. The greatest of these was so devoted to God that the Creator took him to heaven. The Arabs call him Iblis. He was the creature we call Lucifer. In heaven, he became known as the Prince of the Angels. Then God made man out of clay and mud and called him Adam, and God told the angels to serve man, to bow down and worship him, and the angels did so. But Lucifer was not happy, and God said, "Why did you not prostrate yourself when I commanded you to?" And Lucifer said, "How can I prostrate myself to a mortal created out of clay and black mud? I am made from fire and light. Should I worship him?" And God said, "Yes, you must. You will serve him." But Lucifer was still reluctant and said so. And God asked him, "Why will you not serve him?" And Lucifer answered, "Because I am better than him." And for that answer, God said, "You are cursed." And God took Lucifer and was about to cast him down from heaven to hell. But Lucifer begged a stay of execution until judgment day and was granted his wish. And Lucifer told God, "I will devote myself to corrupting mankind. I will mislead them all, except those of them who are your chosen servants." In reply, God said, "Begone. From this day forward you shall be despised and an outcast. As for those of mankind that choose to follow you, I shall fill hell with them." And so it was that Lucifer was thrown out of paradise. But is that an answer? Perhaps not. Well, then there's another idea that the Christian scientists favor. They believe that evil is a sort of absence of God, essentially that it is error, unreality, but that you can make this evil real with your own belief. They call evil mortal mind, as opposed to the omnipotent mind that is God. The personification of this mortal mind is Satan, which begs the question, does temptation come from God or from Satan? A difficult question, one on which crystal clarity is hard to find. There are those that favor the belief that God is quintessentially good and that all trials are from Satan, that God uses the trials Satan puts our way to hone us. Like silver in the furnace, we fall, we experience the fall, and we learn from that experience as we repent what we have done. Indeed, that view is scripturally sound. God himself tempts no one. So we are told in the first chapter of James. But the church tends to go with the St. Paul perspective on this, as on most things. And St. Paul tends to be of the opinion that we are indeed tested by God for our own benefit. And God does indeed interfere for the benefit of the world as a whole. But that disasters such as earthquake, fire, and flood, though they may come from God, as with the flood to cleanse the world at the time of Noah, they may equally come from Satan. Which pretty conveniently lets everyone off the hook. God and Satan can blame each other. But I'm not entirely sure if I want to buy that as an excuse for suffering. Some say that God cannot truly perceive evil. There's an Old Testament book called Habakkuk that has a statement in its first chapter that God's eyes are too holy to even look at evil. And similarly, the first letter of John opens with a statement that God is light, there is no darkness in him. Some early Christians resorted to dualism to accommodate this idea of a perfect God, a dualism whereby Christ was the creator on behalf of God the Father. The early Gnostic Christians took the concept further. They developed the idea of the creation of good and evil, each in their own domain, heaven and hell respectively, and humanity torn between the two. Modern science echoes the concept. We believe today that you can't have the creation of matter without making its opposite antimatter. So what do I believe? I have heard, tasted, felt, and be touched by and am aware of and am in awe of God. I cannot say that I know God in the sense of comprehending God, but I believe that I know that God is. Satan I have never met. I have met and experienced my dark side, the devil within. He, she is my companion. That Satan is real to me, and my battles with his incarnation in regard to sin and depression, self-doubt, and anger, and every vile aspect of a troubled mind are real to me. But this is a part of me that I must conquer. An error within, it is no external force of evil that is alive of itself. Though I do meet living evil in the actions of my fellow man and woman in war, hatred, jealousy, unkindness, and in so many ways. There is a God, there is evil, but there is no personified external Satan, only the Satan of my making that lives in the dark side of the shadow of my heart. Meanwhile, implementing the will of the great unknown means a total switch of perspective, that which is what Jesus talked of when he talked of being born again in his conversation with Nicodemus. Being born again does not, per se, mean seeing the light. It is much more than that. It means switching from viewing life's challenges through the lens of the world to viewing things from God's perspective. Essentially, being born again means no longer working to accrue mountains of possessions as the supreme challenge. It means switching your worldview away from the he who dies with the most toys wins approach. And it's not exactly that hard, just an attitude of mind, really. And once we have indeed switched tack in this dramatic fashion, we can identify our duty and act accordingly. Mahatma Gandhi spoke of the imperative need for moral commitment to self-chosen values. That does not mean we have to be perfect. Satisfaction lies in the effort, not the attainment, Gandhi added. Hope with courage is what makes life glorious, hope without which the challenges of life drown us in despair. But hope is a frail thing in the absence of courage. Fear enfeebles hope. With a strong pillar of courage for support, hope can and does change the world. In a sense, these are like twin vines that singly are easy enough to break, but once intertwined are outstanding. Other vines can be twisted in to make for even greater strength. Most famously, faith and charity. Faith is close to courage. Charity is close to hope. Faith is a form of courage, a type of resolute approach to life, not for the faint-hearted. Charity is that caritas that is the beating heart of the world. So what then is the purpose of life? By this, we do not mean the meaning of life. The meaning of life is easier. The meaning of life is life. Some would say with some justification that the purpose of life is also life, which works in a way. On a spiritual level, certainly, because life is a quality, the opposite of death, as in a Star Wars movie where you can cleave to the dark side or cleave to the light. Similarly, on a human level, the Genesis command to go forth and multiply is so hardwired into life that it is the very drive to procreate which becomes a purpose in itself. Thus, every species, from the humble microbe to the great ape, wishes to have some sort of legacy. However, we seek an answer which is more responsive to our need for answers. You don't need the cryptic reply, however valid, which begs the question, are we talking of the purpose of you as an individual or the purpose of the species? Your purpose is or can be one and the same as that of the species, of course, if you believe the purpose of life is to love. But what of the species? What is the purpose of humankind? To reach for the stars? To evolve spiritually to such a degree that we become true counterparts to the Creator? A sort of collective bride of Christ idea? Is it the union of a spiritually evolved humankind with God that creates the new heaven and new earth to come? It would be good to think so, and since destiny and belief are echoes the one of the other, let it be so. Life, after all, is about choices in the end. We know from personal experience that one of the prime functions of life is the nurturing of life. In essence, mankind continues because of the need felt by all living creatures to procreate. It must be just so with God, for God is truly the embodiment of the idea of life, and life needs life. God, being omnipotent, could have created a carbon copy of himself, a second omnipotent entity, but it would have been a futile exercise resulting in aimless predictability. Creation is only meaningful if an independent being is created with free will and the potential to grow of itself. This is what our Father, Mother, God did. Thus, the interaction between the Creator and the created becomes everything as between mother and child. Our purpose is therefore to grow spiritually, both individually and collectively, so as to be worthy counterparts to our Creator, the God that has given us everything. On the one hand, infinite space stretches outward. On the other, infinite mind stretches inwards, writes Aldous Huxley. We are thus the spiritual seed in the seedbed of the universe. Marty Feldman once said, "Life is as short as a butterfly's fart, but death lasts forever." Is it possible that after death there may be nothing? Can the only function of man be an aimless cycle of life and death with no metaphysical purpose? Can that inner core around which man's whole being revolves simply cease, end, terminate, and become nothing but a memory in the minds of still functioning individuals? Ursula Le Guin once wrote, "The only thing that makes life possible is permanent, intolerable uncertainty, not knowing what comes next." In itself, this statement has an obvious validity. However, when applied to death, it takes on a much more profound and interesting aspect. For perhaps for our life to have meaning in the universal scheme of things, each of us must remain uncertain to a greater or lesser degree about God, eternal life, and the purpose of man. In other words, this principle of uncertainty could well be a prerequisite for our further development. And what of free will? There is an early Muslim philosopher, Mullah Sadra, who is very Pauline in his thinking. He lived in the Middle Ages. One of his ideas is a natural extension of St. Paul's concept that creation has become futile, not of its own volition. For most certainly all creation has been groaning in the pangs of childbirth for some time. That's paraphrased from Romans 8. The point being that, like St. Paul, Mulla Sadra implies that God gave free will to all creation, not just humankind. He took his hand away and gave everything freedom of choice, from the volcano to the vulture, from the tsetse fly to the tarantula. Nature is red in tooth and claw, and the lion no longer lies down with the lamb, because God has taken his hand away, just as he has with mankind. We all have freedom of choice, all of creation, which explains so very much the concept that humankind is somehow unique. The pinnacle of creation, the apple of God's eye, is attractive. So the ancients placed the earth at the center of the universe as a mere seedbed for humanity. And in a sense, we humans are special. But are we more special than the beasts of the field in the eye of God? Well, perhaps we have a special place, but we should be careful about that assertion. Humanity has two aspects, matter and mind, body and soul, earthly and celestial, and the bestial and the angelic. The human is a possessor of wonders, but can also be capable of being more ferocious and savage than any rabid animal, and can sink deep in sin, in self-love. In the beginning, all was a perfect state. All of creation was flawless, both the animate and the inanimate. Can a rock think? Can inanimate matter make choices? Well, at one level, of course, no, but that does not apply as a universal rule of thumb. Animate matter is merely a collection of inanimate atoms and forces, and some thinking identities are more inanimate than animate, indeed are entirely inanimate in the case of the form of intelligence we call a computer. At what stage does an inanimate computer acquire consciousness? When it becomes afraid of death? And there is the individual element and the collective mass, the bee and the beehive, the ant and the anthill. Can a colony have a collective mind that is greater than the sum total of its parts? Clearly. But it is a huge leap to taking Mulla Sadra's position, and presumably the position of his predecessor, St. Paul, that the universe is in some sense alive, that it is a living being, that it may even in some sense have consciousness, that the whole universe is a single living being having a single soul. Can your big toe think? Well, no, not really, but it is part of you, and you are a thinking being. Is the universe part of God? In Mulla Sadra's view, very much so. In my view, the universe is set in motion by God, made from the substance of God, the great unknown, but is as distinct as a son is from his mother, as a daughter is from her father. Does the universe have a sentient mind? Yes. What then, given the hypothesis that the universe is alive, is the nature of its sentience? I am not sure, but God's child is not just mere humanity. God's child is all creation, the bee and the bear and the butterfly included. All are God's children and all are important, and all have been given free will, just like you. Now, that is not to imply that the tsetse fly makes a deliberate choice as to whether or not to bite you, and as to how it evolves. There are factors that determine the actions of such a creature, including instinct and the lines of least resistance, and indeed that random element we describe as chance. But it is not constrained, it is not preordained to in some way do what we perceive as the good or right action, and that is the precise sense in which all creation has been given free will, not just you. However, in common with Charles Darwin, Mulla Sadra suggests that there is a process of evolution to a higher plane of existence. Indeed, he suggests that there is evolution in precisely the same way as Darwin does, many centuries before Darwin ever was a twinkle in his father's eye. The one difference being that Mulla Sadra believed that the lowest plane of existence was that of the plant kingdom, which then evolved into the animal, rather than the two kingdoms evolving alongside one another. but we can forgive him that small error. Our lives here are the flicker of a candle in the deep, dark well of eternity. And does it scare us? A little, perhaps. Not as much as it might. What lies the other side of the void? Nothing, something. There is a God, that much is certain, and were there no balance in eternity, it would be unfair. And the God I believe in is just. The leaf falls from the tree. It is fitting that it should do so. But there shall be another season, another forest. There is eternal life, for some, not for all. Many fall to the floor of the forest, and their essence is used again. For you cannot kill the spirit, but some leaves God cherishes and takes and grafts into the golden tree of life in the heart of the forest. And they shall never die, because that tree is ever golden, golden as sunlight, and God does not own that tree. It has life of its own and is an integral part of the new heaven and new earth of which we all dream and to which we all aspire. Have you seen a giant? I saw one once. I counted him a friend, and to my mind, you will forgive me if I say he was a man who could reach and grasp the Pleiades in the palm of his outstretched hand. His courage was such that he fought dragons with less hesitation than most men eat porridge, metaphorically speaking. And his compassion was great as an ocean, for he was made of love, each sinew a testimony to loyalty and indomitable joy. I am sure he had failings, most great men do, but I have forgotten them. Have you met such a person? Perhaps you have. Will his like walk on this God's earth again? Who can tell, but this I know, good men are scarce, and he was one of the best of men. And he shall live for ever, else there is no God in heaven, and no justice in eternity. And that's the long and the short of it. Man has not yet conquered war, famine, plague, and global warming. No, he has not. But he will. Hope is an obligation. Hold on to it.